All right, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2, we finish up today. Actually, it turned out to be seven in the series, Great Truths of the Incarnation. But before we get to that, if you look at Acts chapter 2, Christ, of course, has already been resurrected. He's taught them for 50 days, and then he has ascended. And if the high priest thought that they had gotten rid of one problem, they've unleashed 12 more. And Peter, with this message, is something. I think I'll take the time just to read a number of these verses. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he quotes from David, beginning in verse 25. And then he says, well, now David is buried. We know where the tomb is. But his son is not dead. They knew where the tomb was that he was buried, but he was no longer there. Verse 30. David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. So he, foreseeing this, predicted that Christ's body would not stay in Hades, nor his flesh would see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And then he gives another quotation from David that the Father said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So, as we hope I don't have low batteries here. Yeah, that's fine. We can do it without if we have to, but there's one illustration I want you to see. If you recall, we were talking about in the humanity of Christ, the most unusual message in all the world is how a transcendent God loved his creation enough to come into the world in human form. And that, of course, is God manifest in the flesh. He has already written to Timothy to say, I'm writing the basic reminder to you how you should conduct the affairs of the church of God, which is a pillar and ground of the truth. So the six things he puts here are the truth that Timothy is to defend and to proclaim. Number one, God is manifested in the flesh. John says, whoever denies the incarnation of Christ has the spirit of Antichrist. Then justified by the Spirit authenticated everything he did because Christ said, if I by the Spirit of God do these miracles, then you know the kingdom of God has arrived. And then, of course, seen by angels. It's hard for me to imagine how they would have reacted as they observed the Lord who created them was himself dragged off in an ignominious arrest and death. And as Max Lucado said, the heavens were silent. I don't think the angels knew what the Father and Son and Spirit had planned in the way of redemption. Like everybody else, they would have observed all the times they tried to kill Christ, tried to throw him over a cliff in Nazareth and other places, but they were not successful because he passed right through their midst and weren't able to. Because they didn't know there was an hour that was coming in which the event of the crucifixion would take place. Now, I'm making that assumption. But they observed what was taking place and ministered to Christ during his incarnation. And then, of course, he was preached among the nations. Before, it seemed as if the oracles committed to the Jews gave the impression that the Jews were an exclusive people. And yet in Acts chapter 11, Peter makes it clear that out of every nation, those who do righteousness are accepted with God. Now, that doesn't mean he makes an end run around the plan of redemption. It does mean that God wants people to be saved from all over the world out of every nation. And that's why he went to the cross. And then the purpose of him doing that is he brings many children to glory, and you're fulfilling that purpose if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this one, received up into glory. All right, what is this thing? Did you push that one or did I? All right, then I'll let you know. All right, received up into glory. How about checking that thing out? If we need a battery, I should have had another clicker up here. All right, let's click to the next one. All right. In the plan of purpose of God, we're going to see where Christ is exalted and restored back to glory. In John 17:4, no, actually verse 5 is the one we're looking for, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world began. Click that again. And then, of course, the Word was made flesh and tabernacle amongst. Actually, I should stand down there and click it. I know. I spent too many years in teaching to depend on somebody else to do my work for me. All right. Then as we see after the cross took place, then they went with him to the Mount of Olives, and then he was exalted as he ascended up into the clouds. Now, he told them before he went in Luke chapter 24 that you're to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So in the day of Pentecost, that's, of course, exactly what happened as the Holy Spirit came and came upon them. And in Acts chapter 2, he said that having received this gift from the Father, he is bestowing that upon you. Now, we'll come back to that in just a minute. And as you go to, I tell you what, let me go back. Because it says that he is, when he was ascended, he was seated on the right hand of the Father. Now, that was Joy's place. If you recall, James and John, put up to this by their mom, ask Christ for the privileged places on the right and the left hand. Well, Christ is on the right hand of the Father, and that's his place of glory. Did that thing come out there? Now, one of the things I want you to just help me with, sometimes we get the idea that he's seated there for 2,000 years. Do you realize that that is not the case? That's his place of privilege. That's the way of saying he has the authority of the Father behind him. As a matter of fact, when he has the future kingdom, it is very clear that at the end of the 1,000 years, he surrenders this kingdom back and the kingdoms of the Son and the Father would be merged. Now, I put one little thing up here. Where he's sitting on the throne, I put a picture of him standing. When did that happen? Stephen of Stone. Stoning of Stephen. I might have had a natural element with this, aren't I? Now, when Stephen looked into the heavens, they were open. and he saw Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. To me, that was just a tribute to the martyrdom that this man was supposed to do. And then you and I are in here someplace. And then over here, Revelation 19, he will come again. The Battle of Armageddon will take place. The marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And then the kingdom of heaven will come to the earth scene so that he will sit on the throne of his father David. And of course, he is exalted above every name so that at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, the question I have is, what is Christ doing now? Now, just keep in mind, the creator of the universe has permanently gotten a body. Now, the spirit is called the spirit of Christ. So don't worry about this whole omniscience problem and all that. He knows everything all the time because the three persons of the Godhead work in perfect harmony together. But the point is, he has a body. He's pictured as that body, and he sits on the throne of David. But what is he doing now? Well, as I looked at it, I thought there are four things that he does. He administers his kingdom. Now, that's not a big surprise. Sometimes we get the idea, though, that his kingdom is a future kingdom. Do you realize that is not true? The moving of the White House to the earth will take place at a future event, but now he's seated on the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made to be his footstool. That's now. Paul says we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. He's seated there, so he is already in charge. And when you and I pray the Lord's Prayer, and we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we need to understand that something is taking place now where Christ is expanding and consolidating his authority that he gained when he did the work on the cross. Because it was necessary that the new covenant be established so that the four things of the new covenant can take place, and that is a kingdom of God reestablished upon the earth. Now, here's where I want us to emphasize something. As you look at this, I want to put a personal application here. And that is, do you realize that his being exalted is something that affects us as well? In fact, my Bible's up there. Ephesians chapter 1. You go there, and at the end of the chapter, he indicates that the Father raised up Christ, and then he seated him in the heavenlies with all authority. So that's what we're talking about here. But then the interesting thing is, unfortunately, the chapter division is there. So if you are in Ephesians chapter 2, it will say, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." If you notice that, you will see that "hath he quickened" is in italics. It does not belong there. Well, why is that? Well, let me give it my Bible. When you look at Ephesians 2, it says that there are two objects that are persons that God has raised up. Because Ephesians 2:1 is a direct object of what he had done in chapter 1. Because when you look in chapter 1, verse 20, he raised him, Christ, from the dead. When you look at verses 21 and 22, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. And if the chapter division were not there, you would notice, "and also you." He raised you from the dead, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And verse 5, he made us alive together in Christ. But the exaltation that Christ received comes to us as well. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, like Romans chapter 6, in God's judicial system, those of us who accept Christ's pardon, God views us as having died with Christ, having been buried with Christ, and having been resurrected with Christ. But it goes beyond that. He has exalted us with Christ in the heavenlies. That is our rightful position now. Well, you and I aren't exercising that much authority, are we? But I've often wondered how much authority could we exercise if we really knew how much authority God had given us. You know, there are a lot of times we go down in defeat because we just don't learn a dependence upon the Father that he can give us victory in a number of things, not just temptation, but resisting the devil and he will flee from us. You know, the whole point is we have authority from the Father, and we can use that authority a number of times. But the thing I want to emphasize here is that he promises to share the glory, John chapter 17. He promises to share the authority of ruling over the nations with us believers who are exalted with Christ. We already have the position, but then at some point, we will take our places of authority. Matthew 19, 28, I think it is. It says, when the Son of Man comes in regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. That was 12 apostles. But notice here, when the message is given a wider scale to believers every place, he says, whoever overcomes, keeps my words, I will give him power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed like potter's vessels. Now, if you look this up, you'll find that that's a messianic psalm. It is not saying believers fulfill the messianic psalm. It is saying, as I also received from the Father, that the authority that the Father gives to the Son, he shares with believers so that you and I will rule and reign with him. Whoever overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Look at the parables. It helps us to understand why, depending on their faithfulness, some people were put in charge of 20 cities and 10 cities and 5 cities, no cities in one instance. Well, the fact of the matter is, in the coming kingdom of Christ, those who are faithful in this life will be entrusted with positions. I don't know what they are. But it is true that the reward that we get will depend upon our faithfulness here. It doesn't matter whether we're governor of Virginia. That's what I'm opting for. I just, you know, get here in the promised land and do it right. That wouldn't work either, would it? Fact of the matter is, it is clear in the scriptures that you and I will share that authority. When you go to the song that they're singing, you've made us priests and kings to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Same thing in Revelation chapter 20. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. If we endure, Paul says to Timothy, we will also reign with him. 1 Corinthians 6 said, how dare you go to the courts of man to adjudicate your problems? With your spiritual insight, your authority, you ought to be settling these things and not resorting to lawsuits, a brother against brother or whatever, because he simply says there the saints are going to judge the world. Don't submit to their authority when you've got greater authority. We're not talking about the legal system and all that. If they haul you in for a traffic ticket, don't say to them, I've got greater authority than you do. So I'm giving myself a pass. To me, that's astounding to realize that he is the one who inherits. Galatians says, to seed were the promises made, singular as to Christ. But all of us who believe in him become brothers and sisters who share in the glory and the inheritance. It just mind boggles me. Second thing I come up with is he equips the church. Having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out what you now see. He gave gifts to men for the work of the ministry. Well, the interesting thing is it shows Christ as having risen with victory over the enemies. Now, I don't know if you know about much about Roman history. Nancy Newton insisted that we translate Caesar's Gallic Wars. But there was always a problem when one ruler was overcome, or actually, killed. There was a vying for power. So these returning generals from Germany or whatever would collect all the spoils and things, and as they're coming back, they would throw out, they called them donatives, gifts to the people. It was a sign of his victory. There were other times Augustus gave 1,000 sesterces to the Praetorian Guard because he saved his life on one occasion. You know, so they were buying favors, basically. The Roman rulers knew all you had to do was give people what they call bread and circus, eats and entertainment, and you could buy the votes. Does that sound strange for us today? Give them some benefits and you can buy or curry votes. Well, when he ascended in victory, he dispensed gifts to people. But I think there's another aspect of this, which I'll come to in just a few minutes, which is a little bit closer to what the intent of this is. Fact of the matter is, he said in John 14:15-16, when I go away, I will send the Paraclete, the counselor companion. He will be with you forever, and he will lead you into all the truth. The point I want to make here is, when he left, he sent the Holy Spirit to continue the ministry through believers who will continue the ministry. So whatever ministry that you and I have today, we are ambassadors for Christ's sake. We invite people to accept Christ because he's not speaking, as a general rule, through angels. That's not the way he dispenses his message. You can't depend on people to find a Gideon Bible in a motel room. Half the time they remove them now anyway. But I think today the message is mainly given out by people based on their personal acquaintance with relatives and co-workers and neighbors. It's increasingly hard to go door to door, you know. I hate to hang up on robotic calls. It just galls me. Hello, Mr. Knighting. We understand that you have back trouble. Yeah, right. Well, pain in the neck is what I have, and it's mainly from all these calls again. Sometimes I get 3 and 4 and 5 calls like that a day. You probably do too. But, you know, there's something in me from my business background and everything else. It's rude to hang up the phone on somebody while they're talking. And I find myself at times I start to answer these crazy robotic things, but then I've learned, I don't spend a lot of time doing that. But you and I are equipped to speak for the Lord. All authority, he said, is given unto me, and he delegated that authority to us, and he sent us to make disciples of all men. And by the way, that starts in our own house first, doesn't it? Hopefully we did that with our kids. And whether you did or not, maybe you can do that in a small way with the grandkids. Charlotte and I were in that position that she would buy them Bible storybooks and go through Bible stories and things. She just wanted to make sure they were hearing the gospel somehow or other. But he equips the church, that's you and me. Then he intercedes for people. Now, 1 John indicates, if any man might sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We go to Hebrews. We have a great high priest. We're well acquainted with Romans chapter 8. Now there, who is making intercession in Romans chapter 8? 8:28-29. Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Now, he is, again, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit's ministry is to also make intercession, not just during prayer time. But as I look at this, there's one thing that I assume for a lot of years that I don't think is exactly accurate, and that is, if we think that the intercession of Christ is restricted to his children, we miss it. Now, does God want people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? How does that happen? Well, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens and convicts. And if the person has faith, then he regenerates them, Titus 3:5. What's happening up until that time? Lewis Berry Schaefer, Calvinist though he was, wrote a book called True Evangelism. And in the book, I guess I read that 50 years ago, he says that he doubts that anyone was ever won to the Lord apart from intercessory prayer. Now, if Christ went to the cross, and he did, and he paid for everybody's sin, and he did, then anybody standing in the courtroom, the Father looks at every single person, Romans 3:23, and says, you're guilty. But the defense attorney stands up and says, Judge, I've talked to this man, I've offered him a pardon, and he's accepted it. Well, now that meets the conditions of the court. He is interceded for that individual and the fact they've accepted the pardon. So the judge says satisfaction of judgment. He adjudicates it. And you and I, who are sinners, can walk free. Not because we weren't sinners. Not because we were exonerated. But because the price has been paid and he interceded. Now notice in Hebrews 7:25. Notice carefully what he's saying there. Because then he says he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Is this a believer? Might be argued in a way, but I think the primary emphasis here is he's able to save whoever comes to him because he is living to make intercession. So he intercedes, John chapter 17 is a fascinating place, but he intercedes for all believers who come to him in faith so that the Father can adjudge them to be freed from the penalty. It seems to me Romans 7:25 is saying that the Son is interceding for the salvation of all men, and then he also intercedes when you and I kind of blow it, when we just do things our own way, when we're in need of 1 John chapter 1. Because there are times when we have to confess our sin and have them cleansed or forgiven. Martha Snell Nicholson, in fact, I should have dug that poem out, has an excellent poem out called My Advocate. I sin and post haste, Satan flew into the presence of God. And, you know, it goes on to say, this thing of clay, he sinned. And he's railing this accusation against the person, the believer who sinned. And it seems as if everything is hopeless. And then the advocate stands up and says, but wait, because he simply said, yeah, it's true. He did sin, but I paid for it. Well, he intercedes for us. If any man might sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But it goes beyond that because he wants your friends, your neighbors, your relatives to be saved as well. So when he prompts you to say a word, to plant a seed in their life, it is because you are sharing the heart of God who wants that person to be saved. And if that person does come to the point of salvation, guess what? The advocate is standing there saying, Father, I want to introduce you to someone else. To me, that's just fascinating. But then here's the one that all of us remember. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what does this mean? By the way, notice here, in my Father's house are many mansions. Don't ever sing that song again. I've got a mansion over the hilltop. Well, go ahead and sing it if you want to. But this doesn't say you've got one of them. It says the expanse of God's kingdom and his house is so great. He's got many, many, many mansions, and I go to prepare what, a mansion for you? No, a place for you within God's house. Now, don't think it's just a little condo. It's going to be great. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, this takes us back to Jewish marriage, and I think we'll be able to finish this. When Christ is speaking to the disciples, he uses illustrations from everyday life. Now, if you were back in a Jewish setting, here's what would happen. This young fella spots this young lady, and thinks this is a good prospect for marriage. Often he took his father with him, but sometimes he went by himself. He would go, and in the presence of the girl's father, he would propose a marriage contract or a covenant. And then, as with Rachel in the Old Testament, they ask her if she, Rebecca, if she wanted to go, and she agreed. It could be overridden by the father, but as a general rule, they found it very advisable to go with what the lady's preference was. Anyway, what would happen is she would accept or not accept. And if he saw that she was amenable to the marriage contract, he would pour a glass of wine, and if she was in agreement, she would drink that wine as an actually setting up of a covenant, a marriage covenant, which became then a betrothal. The father gives a price to the, actually the groom gives a price to the father, which basically is to pay the father for all the money he spent raising her. And then he would give her gifts as well, called a matan. And it should be something really expensive and luxurious and really nice. So he gives that to her. And then he goes back to the father's house. That begins a betrothal period, which is about a year. Now, this is like the Waltons back then, where you have a father's house, and they kept building onto it after the days of tents, and you had sometimes three generations living right in the same general area. So what would happen is he would go back to the father's house, prepares a bridal chamber, and by the way, they did not depend on the fella to decide when it was done, because he would cut some corners probably to get this girl under the same roof rather quickly. So they had a safeguard. He would work and work and work, preparing it really, really nice. But it was only when the father said, that's good. And then the father would approve of it. And then at that point, he would come back to get the bride. All during this time, the bride is using that time as a time of preparation for marriage life, purification, at the last minute there, what they call mikveh, and a time of expectant waiting for the groom's arrival. She never knew when that would be, so she always had to keep the lamp and the veil and the other items that she needed near the bed, because it was in the Jewish culture and custom that she could be aroused out of her sleep with a shout and the sound of a shofar. Because now the groom is coming with a whole entourage. She has to scurry around really quickly, get everything together, and her bridesmaids need to also have their lamps ready. There's an interesting parable about that. Anyway, she goes back. So he comes sometime during the night. She goes back to the father's house, his father's house, and the guests are already assembled there. So they retire to a bridal chamber, and then later come out and join the other guests for a seven-day celebration. Now, the interesting thing I find about this is the parallels to what he's done. John chapter 14, he said, this is the cup of the covenant, drink all of it. Then one chapter later, he says, now, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And notice up here that when the groom leaves, he specifically says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will return for you when it's ready. Sounds like John 14, 1, doesn't it? They knew the custom. And incidentally, during that period of time where he's preparing the dwelling place for the bride, if someone were to ask the groom, when will the wedding be? He didn't know when his father was going to approve the house or the dwelling place. So the standard answer in Jewish culture, only the father knows. No man knows the day or the hour, but my father in heaven knows. I mean, the whole thing here is played out in the ritual. And the interesting thing is, when he left to go to the father's house, he had already showered gifts upon his bride. And they usually were rather expensive gifts to let her know that she was considered to be really, really valuable in his sight. Now, isn't it interesting when you go to the New Testament, there are three places where it says, well, don't get the idea that he just gave gifts just as gifts. It's a promise of the Spirit that he gave, and with the Spirit comes the gifts of enablement. And the Spirit is presented as an earnest of our inheritance. What he gave to her was also a ring that was put on this finger of the right hand, like an engagement ring, along with the gifts. So the New Testament says God's Spirit is given as an arrow bone. He is given as the security for what the Father intends to do in coming back to get us. It's a done deal. In his time, in the Father's time. And when the signal is given, the Son comes back, collects his church, has a marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we go into the millennium. Boy, I find it to be fascinating, don't you? I don't know what it's like. 1 Corinthians 2, is it? Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of any man the things that God has prepared for them, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Again, in my wisdom, I can't comprehend it. But he assures me it can be better than I could even hope for. Better than my human imagination can even think it is. And sometimes the way we present that doesn't sound too appealing. You know, the idea of sitting around in a cloud for a couple of millennium with a harp. It'd be nice to play a musical instrument. But there has to be more. Now, I have three questions for you. Because when we look at the earthly ministry of Christ, the way it took place and the purpose of it, there's an application for unbelievers and there's an application for believers. And the three questions I want to ask you simply are, oh, by the way, I just threw these in. We don't know exactly what that is. Revelation chapter 21, there's an angel who simply says to John, do you want to see the bride of the Lamb? Well, John says, sure. So he shows him the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. About 1,300 miles on each side, 1,300 miles high. We don't know whether it's exactly symbolic, but I haven't calculated yet. I need to dig up my trigonometry books. At something that's 1,300 miles, if it's sitting on a tangent of the earth, how much will the ends be off the ground? But anyway, whatever it is, it says, let me back up here a minute. Don't get the idea that you and I as a church have a lock on who's in the New Jerusalem, the bride. It's Old and New Testament. Christ said, there are other flocks I have that are not in this fold. The bride of Christ is not just the New Testament church. It is composed of believers of all ages. Because when this picture of the Lamb's bride is shown, there are 12 foundations upon which the names of the 12 apostles are written. But there are three gates on each side of the city, and over the gates will be the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Because you've got believers in the Old Testament, believers in the New Testament, and God collects them all, and then they are there. I don't know what it's like. I mean, that looks pretty idyllic, but anyway, it's better than I can hope for, and that's waiting for us. Now, here's a question. He came and died upon the cross so that no one would have to be condemned forever. So if you're here today and you don't have the assurance that you belong to God's family, the issue I would label here, what about your eternal destiny? That is only taken care of one way, and that is receiving God's forgiveness because of what Christ did on the cross. Is to accept him by faith as your personal Savior. By the way, as I look around at people, every church I've been in, we all can play the nice games, but God looks on the heart. And sometimes what we're doing isn't necessarily a game to us, but we honestly think it's what God is going to accept. And there may be a time, Matthew chapter 7, where someone comes into the presence of the Lord, said, Lord, we've done a lot of great things for you, even signs and miracles. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. There are no end runs around the cross. You have to accept him as your personal Savior. Now, for you believers, actually everybody, what about present meaning in this life? Man, we've got people opting out all over, don't we? Escapism this, escapism that, suicide. You know, how many people, everybody in here probably has known someone who took what they thought was the easy way out because life looks dismal. There's no more purpose in life, so why even exist? And how sad. When we Christians can have an abundant life that is so meaningful and fulfilling, you know, as they said of Job, the devil took all of his sheep, oxen, and camels, but he couldn't get his goat. Life can strip us of everything you can imagine, but I can tell you from personal experience, when you're sitting there in the house missing 50 years of companionship with your spouse, you can only take comfort in the great purposes of God and the assurance that God's Spirit gives to you that he does all things well. And he will be what you need during those times. You will not find it with what the world has to offer, but you will find it in the purpose that God has for you in Jesus Christ. Final thing, what about your future reward? If you're living for this life, just trying to keep up with the Joneses, whatever else, and then you realize at the judgment seat of Christ that all you and I have produced was just kind of worthless stuff. So the fire of God's judgment will try it. If we built with precious stones, it's going to last. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to burn down. Now, in the passage, it does say, even though everything's burned out of a believer's life, yet he himself will be saved, yet so is the fire. But I would not want the Lord to come back and find that I've frittered away my time and worthless enterprises because he has something better. He wants to give it to you and me, and he certainly will if we want it bad enough to ask for it and to live for it. What a privilege it is to live for him in this world. Getting tougher out there, isn't it? Let's stand and close in prayer. Our Father, we look at the ascended Lord sitting on your right hand. How awesome it is to look at what he did when he was on earth. How awesome it is that he received back from you the glory that he had before the world began. And that he says to all believers, you can be a part of this. I will give you the glory that the Father and I have together. I will give you the authority that I exercise as one on the right hand of the Father. I will give you joy that the world can't understand. What a privilege it is to be one of yours. Pray that each one of us might so live as to bring praise and honor and glory to the one who is exalted and who deserves our praise and before whom all knees will bow, whether in heaven or in earth. Help us to be people who encourage them to bow the knees to his work on the cross and his lordship instead of bowing the knees at a judgment which determines eternal destiny. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.